We welcome you in the name of the Lord as we gather together this Lord's Day. As we have the announcements for the week this evening, Lord willing, we will be continuing this great subject of the assurance of faith and salvation. Tonight we will be in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The fact that we are called the sons of God. And not just called nominally, but called as is in a state of being. Even now, the sons of God. After the evening service tonight, we will have the time of fellowship and snacks and celebration of the month's birthdays and wedding anniversaries and other events. So please come and join us then. Wednesday evening this week, we plan to view a DVD from the Creation Museum, Ken Ham Answers in Genesis, regarding the biblical explanation of the dinosaurs. The world would have us to believe that they have a corner on that market and on that subject. This notion that the dinosaurs predated human beings on the earth by millions and billions of years. But the Bible itself affirms that dinosaurs were coexistent with human beings. We welcome Charles and Dottie Stock this morning. I'm glad to see them joining us in worship. As we prepare for worship this morning, we are reminded, even in 2 Corinthians 5:1, that if this earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a house of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. This gives us an assurance and a confidence and a hope that if we serve and obey God, we have the confidence not only to approach His throne in prayer, the throne of grace, the throne of mercy. But we also have the confidence that He will accomplish His will in our lives and that nothing can endanger us, nothing can destroy us prior to the appointed time of God's sovereign purpose in our lives. He is our rock. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is our salvation. A mighty fortress is our God. Please stand as we sing hymn number 81. Please be seated. As we remember that He is our strength and He is our rock, He's our fortress, we must also remember that we, in our own nature, are prone to wander. We are prone to leave the God we love. And that's a warning, an exhortation, an admonition, even for Christians. Because when we put our focus and our attention upon the things of this world, we stray. But because of the grace of God, we also have His promise that He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins, and that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to pray that He will be in our midst even this morning as we seek to study His Word, that by the Spirit's power we might apply it to our lives, that we might serve Him and worship Him as we ought. Come, Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy praise. The hymn is 400. The Epistle to the Romans reminds us of this great assurance of the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God. We have His assurance that we have not been given the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but that we have received the spirit of adoption. By His grace, by the atoning work, the finished work on the cross at Calvary, by the Lord Jesus Christ, we can say, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are indeed a child of the King. The hymn is 720.
Still.
As we often take note of a date in history which denotes a life of great Christian service or an instance of God's working in the world of history, we want to take you back this morning to August 13th of the year 235, 1772 years ago. A powerful preacher, a writer, a defender of the faith. The historian Eusebius denotes him, identifies him, and documents him as a great-grandson of the Apostle John. His name was Hippolytus. Hippolytus was a man who had studied under the early church fathers. He was one who wrote himself extensively on the heresies that were threatening the early church in the century after the apostolic church. Hippolytus wrote against the heresies of Gnosticism. He wrote a chronology of the history of the world based on the Genesis record, documenting the events of history, summarizing the historical record from the time of creation to the year 234, a year before his death. But it was in the year 235 when, because of his outspoken defense of historical Christian biblical truth, Hippolytus, who had run into disfavor of the Bishop of Rome, who had run into opposition by those who preferred a ritual religion, when the time of persecution came under Emperor Maximinus Thrax, he was identified quickly as one who they would be happier without. And they gathered him up and they shipped him off to work in the mines of Sardinia, the island off the coast of Italy. And after a short period of time, Hippolytus died slaving in the mines. He was, by this time, we're not sure exactly his age, but he was apparently well into his 60s at this point. He was not any longer capable of the back-breaking, life-threatening conditions of the mines of that generation. And he died. But it was 1 year later, August 13th, 236, when the body of Hippolytus was brought back and buried on the outskirts of Rome. Hippolytus is an individual that not much is known of today. I mentioned that he was a prolific writer, but much of his writings had fallen into disuse over the years, because in the ensuing centuries, when the Church of Rome was merged with the state under Emperor Constantine, and we have the emergence of what today is called the Roman Catholic Church, the writings of Hippolytus for centuries were lost. Not used. First of all, they were written in Greek, and because in later centuries the Roman authorities preferred to have their documents and their information, propaganda, if you will, disseminated in the Latin, they chose not to use the writings of Hippolytus. But Hippolytus was not in favor among the Roman Catholic Church as well, because it is said of him, even for those who try to trace the apostolic line of popes back to Peter, back to the apostles, they regard Hippolytus as the first anti-pope. What they mean by that is that Hippolytus was very outspoken against the abuses of power by some of the Roman authorities, both within and without the church. He had a habit of stepping on the toes of the religious formalists. He had a habit of pointing out where they deviated from Scripture. And at one point, he separated himself from fellowship and association with the Bishop of Rome because of the abuses that were going on there. May I remind you that this is more than 100 years before the emergence of the Roman Catholic Church. Yet interestingly, Hippolytus in later years has come to be adopted by Rome. They made him a saint under the proclamation of a pope in the 5th century. They built a shrine for him, but because not much could be found of him that was favorable to the doctrine of Rome, because he was a dissenter, he was a separatist, he was a nonconformist, and ritual religion does not like nonconformists. So what they did was they recreated the image of Hippolytus. Because they had purposely destroyed much of his writings, because they had lost the memory of the truth regarding Hippolytus, they created a new, greater, even better Hippolytus made after the image of Rome. Hippolytus means loose horse in the Greek. And because he had a similar name to a mythical figure of Greek mythology from the 5th century BC, they adopted even the mode of death for Hippolytus, claiming that he didn't die in the mines of Sardinia, that he was torn to pieces by wild horses, which was the fate of the Hippolytus of legend of Greek mythology. And they have created a shrine where for centuries through the Middle Ages, anybody who had a sick horse took it to the shrine of the patron saint of horses, Hippolytus. We are not commemorating the fraudulent Hippolytus of Rome. We are commemorating the man who stood for biblical truth, the one whose memory and history has been perverted by the religious formalists, the religious ritualists, creating a superhuman horse healer. No, we prefer to acknowledge the grace of God in raising up the faithful servant, Hippolytus, to stand for the truth of the revelation of God's Word. We have the assurance of faith and salvation like so many of our forefathers who have gone before us. We have the confidence that I know whom I have believed. The hymn is 712.
Christ in love, redeemed me for his own.
we have been promised this assurance of faith and salvation through the accomplished work of the Christ of Calvary, we must recognize that it isn't by our own effort, it isn't by our own merit, it isn't by our own heritage or our own lineage. No, it is the amazing grace of God. The hymn is 402. Often don't consider that particular hymn as a hymn of assurance, but there is assurance throughout. As we take up this topic again this morning, the assurance of faith and salvation, we are focusing today upon 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. And before we get deeper into that this morning, let us stand and read this passage together. We're going to read verses 13 and 14 in 1 John chapter 5. Verses 13 and 14, standing as we read together. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, O Lord, that you've given us this opportunity to gather together, to worship you, to exalt your name. We thank you for the salvation that is ours through your work, your finished work on the cross of Calvary. We pray that you would apply this word to our lives, to our hearts, to our daily service, that we would be found worthy, that we might have the knowledge that we have, not will have, but have eternal life in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. These things have I written unto you. The Apostle John, in this epistle, is summarizing in much the same way as he has in other of his epistles. We opened with that observation to the Romans, the confidence and the assurance that we have, not just of God's blessing and God's presence in the present, but that when our body, when the tabernacle of flesh is dissolved, we have His absolute assurance that we have the hope and the promise and the assurance of that eternal house, the house of God, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The Lord Himself said that I go to prepare a place for you. And that's not talking about a condominium in Jerusalem at some millennial kingdom in the future. He's talking about our eternal home in glory. And as we also have the promise that at His appearing, those who are dead in Christ shall rise first, and then those who are believers who remain alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we shall be like Him. We have this assurance, this absolute promise from the faithful Word of God that He has made provision, not for the frail, disease-prone bodies of the present, but that we will have eternal bodies, but even more gloriously, that we will not be bothered by the sorrow and the pain and the suffering of this world, but that we will be free from all of that. And even more gloriously, we will not any longer be troubled with the temptation and the sin of the flesh, but that we will be free and holy and perfect with Christ in eternity. Hallelujah. This promise of God that gives us the promise regarding our future ought to give us greater confidence, greater boldness in prayer, greater assurance in the present day-to-day struggles, knowing that even as that great promise of Romans 8:28 assures us, that He does indeed work all things for our good. Those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. It is indeed a wonderful thing to know that we are under the provision and the care of a sovereign God. This, again, should give us confidence. It should give us assurance. And as we look at this verse in 1 John 5, verse 13, we see here what the skeptic or what the worldly may cynically call a bit of circular reasoning. And what we have here is the statement by the Apostle John that these things have I written to you, and the you is you that believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, so now we know who he's writing to. He's writing to believers. But if you read the rest of the verse, it kind of goes in a circle. Because he says, I'm writing to you who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for two purposes. That ye may know that ye have eternal life. And okay, we can accept that, that he's trying to reassure us of the confidence, the certainty of the promise that through Christ we have eternal life. Sometimes we forget the glory of that and we just take it with a shrug. But look at the next phrase. He's writing to us that we might know that we have eternal life, but he's also writing to those who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye may believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bit of circular reasoning, wouldn't you say? Because he's writing to those who believe, and one of the purposes that he's writing to those who believe is that we might believe. But again, it's through the divine recognition that we are frail human beings, though redeemed, though regenerated, though reborn with the spiritual birth if we know Christ. There are times of failure. There are times of disappointment, times of discouragement, times of weakness, times in which we take our eye off of that heavenly light, the celestial city that John Bunyan wrote about. We take our eyes off of that glorious promise and we look at the earth. We look at our feet. We stumble. And we forget the glorious promises that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this message is not a self-help, self-motivational type instruction that you might hear in many so-called churches around this nation and around this world. Our only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It's not resolving in our minds to accomplish something. It's not determining to do it. We know that with our own will, with our own righteousness, with our own effort, we fail miserably. But by the grace of God, we have His promise that I can do all things, not by myself, not by my will, not by my own education, not by anything that I have, but I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And that is the reminder to the Christian that our hope lies in Him. The certainty, the assurance, the absolute promise of an unshakable Almighty God. For He will finish the work which He has begun in us. He knows the end from the beginning, and He will bring it to pass. We can trust every word from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. We need not pick and choose and say, well, that isn't for today, that isn't applicable to us. The Word of God is inerrant, it is complete, it is absolute, it is perfect. And if we prayerfully and humbly seek His wisdom, He has promised that He will give us wisdom. As we look at this matter of what some would skeptically and cynically say is circular reasoning, we can be assured that even as some have said, it gives us the recognition, it gives us the assurance, it gives us the ability to come to the point in our lives that, as some have said, I know that I know that I know. And that too is circular. But nevertheless, it is true. And even though we may have our momentary times of hesitation and doubt, if we are in Christ, by His word, by His faithful promise, we can have this assurance that we know. There was an old song back, I believe, in the 60s. I know, there's no doubt about it. He lives in my heart, and I'm going to shout it. I know, my sins are forgiven, and I'm on my way to a place that's called heaven. And the way it was sung back then was kind of the Southern gospel type style that might get people emotional, but it ought to get us emotional because it's the absolute assurance of the Word of God. This promise that we have, this reminder that He has written to us, that He has taken the time out of His eternal schedule, if you will, to move by the power of His Spirit to instruct the Apostle John to write this note of encouragement to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might know that we have eternal life, and that we might believe. First of all, he is desirous that we may know that we have eternal life. And as I said before, it isn't just the intent or the will of God that we are aware of some future promise, that one day we'll have an earthly, or we will leave this earthly body, and that we will have a heavenly, eternal, glorified body. That's wonderful in itself, but that isn't the present purpose for the writing here of the Apostle John. It is his desire that now we may know that we have eternal life. And this gives us confidence, it gives us the assurance, it gives us the boldness for those who are children of God to presently, even now, know of God's faithful promise, that we might carry out those good works that have been foreordained for us, even from before the foundation of the world. This ought to energize us, not just as inserting some battery and pepping us up to be like the Energizer Bunny or something, but that we might have the Spirit-filled power to do the will of God, that we might look for opportunities to speak His truth, to defend His Word, to speak forth the good news of the gospel to others, that others might recognize their own need for a Savior, that others might realize that there is indeed comfort and joy and peace in a relationship with the God of heaven. Also, that we might be a defender of the doctrines that have been handed down to us, not merely by human tradition, but that have been handed down to us through the preservation of the Word of God, that we might stand for truth, that we might be naysayers to those religious compromisers who would say, let's just all get together and find some common denominator of faith. Let's just all be happy, and let's just all praise God. You have to be very careful, for that sounds good. And yet, sadly, much of that ecumenical spirit is a compromise with the truth. It is a worship which is man-centered, which is church-oriented, and yet lacks the presence of the Spirit of God. It lacks any real faith. It lacks any real eternal purpose, and such does not go beyond the rooftops of such elaborate cathedrals. It is as even the Scripture said, such so-called churches, and those reference to churches, they are the buildings, they're not the people. It's Ichabod. God has departed. We must be very careful as we strive for obedience, as we strive to follow the Word of God, that we do not get into such a religious routine that we find ourselves, even as the exhortation to the churches in Revelation, some of them were merely going through the motions. They had lost their first love. They had deviated from what God had called them to do. And we have the warning and the exhortation of God's Word that He desires, no, He demands to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. That we may know we have eternal life. This gives us boldness in prayer. For if we know that we have eternal life, we have the confidence that He is our Heavenly Father, we can go to Him crying, Abba, Father, Daddy, even as a child would go, pleading for something. We have His assurance that He hears us. We have the confidence to pray to our Heavenly Father. But we also have the confidence and the boldness to do His will despite all of the opposition, despite all of the danger, despite all of the naysayers, despite all of those who would say it can't be done. Remember, Scripture records that God, through the early apostles, turned the world upside down. And He has indeed carried His gospel message to the far corners of the earth. There are some who would say that in our desire and our efforts to carry out the Great Commission, that we have to find a way to get the gospel to the far corners of the earth. I believe history is quite accurate to substantiate the fact that even in the first centuries after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that very thing had accomplished. That very thing has occurred already. And yes, we have work to do. Yes, the Lord will not return until the last of the elect has been safely gathered in. But nevertheless, we must also remember that every generation since the time of the apostles has expected that their generation would be that in which the Lord would return in glory and in judgment. He has, for all practical purposes, spread the gospel of Christ to the far corners of the earth. And yes, we are to use the means that are available to us. Even as the radio, the television has been used effectively, so too now the internet. And we hope, by God's grace, to have a part of that through even our own church website. And soon, the placement of sermons, even from this pulpit, available on the World Wide Web. But that's not to exalt this church, it's to exalt the name of Christ. Amen. That the gospel might be carried forth by whatever means we have available to us. That perhaps those who cannot come to the suburbs of Muncie, PA, that they might have access either to supplement perhaps the teachings within their own church if they desire, or if they do not have the access to assemble together with a local fellowship of God's people, that they might have some ability to reach out to hear the proclamation of the Word of God. This energizes us to carry out His instruction. The Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We don't do it because we're afraid of a lightning bolt striking us on the head as we walk down the street. He has the ability to do that. But He doesn't work that way for His children. We need not fear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, the Apostle Paul reminds us. But nevertheless, we also must remember as Christians that there are consequences of sin. And if we willingly and defiantly and blatantly ignore the Word of God, there will be negative consequences, drastic consequences even, for even the child of God. We must then commit ourselves to be diligent, to be faithful, that we might carry out His perfect will in our lives. He says that we may know that we have eternal life. And there are several aspects of that which ought to give us encouragement. First of all, if you ask many people in the world today, when you die, are you going to heaven? Most people say yes. 98% think they are. But if you really press them, and ask them how they know. They'll say, well, I really don't know. I just hope that I am. I think I'm better than the neighbor down the street. I'm not a Hitler, and I'm not a Stalin, and I'm not a mass murderer. So I think I know. I think I'm okay. But the Bible says, the Word of God says, that we can know, we may know, that we have eternal life. And that ought to give us confidence, because there are tangible results of our daily obedience, our daily walk, our daily profession, that can give serious evidence to the fact that we have eternal life. Not that we do those good works to earn our salvation, but that we do them to show forth the fruits of the working that has already occurred in our hearts. That we do His will to show forth the good fruits. We show forth those good fruits because we love Him. We have an obligation, even as the Apostle Paul said, we are bond servants. We are willing slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ, desiring to live out the remainder of our lives to the best of our service. Again, not by our own ability, but submitting to the power of His Spirit in our daily lives, that we might be more like Christ. There is also the sense of this promise that we may know that we have eternal life, that through self-examination, through diligent prayer and meditation upon His Word, that we can know. We can know with an absolute confidence, an unshakable certainty, that we are children of God. And how good it is of God to provide such a means, as His Spirit testifies with our spirit, that we know that we know that we know. This then gives further strength to the exhortations of Scripture, to Paul's commending of the Bereans who diligently studied the Word of God, who daily searched the Scriptures, even to test what the mighty Apostle Paul preached to them. And if the Apostle Paul recognized the need of every hearer to evaluate carefully even what he said according to the Word of God, then how much more ought we in this day to exhort our hearers to carefully and diligently search the Scriptures to make sure that what they hear and so-called Christian radio and Christian television would be a lot better off. For if people did that today, much of which is purveyed on the so-called Christian radio and Christian television would not get financial support, because the people of God would recognize that what is being disseminated isn't the Word of God in many cases. We must be diligent. We must be careful. We must be wary. We must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And yet we also must stand for the Word of God, for the truth of God's revelation, speaking forth such in a loving manner. For sometimes we have a tendency, theologically, it's called polemics, where we respond to heresy, we respond to untruth, and in our human discernment, sometimes we even categorize in such areas those things that do not reach to the extent of falsehoods or heresies, just merely things which are within the Christian liberty, things which are not addressed directly by Scripture, which are left to the individual believer to practice according to the leading of the Spirit of God. But many times we have a tendency to lump even those things into such things as falsehoods and false teachings and heresies. We must indeed be very careful. But on the other hand, as there is with everything, there is the extremism of many today who would say, I have the Christian liberty to do this, and I don't care what you say, I don't care what the Word of God says, I can do it because I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Yet we must never forget that God's moral law is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We must stand by His principles revealed in Scripture, and even for those of us who cherish this great teaching of Christian liberty, we must remember again the exhortations, the chidings, the warnings of the Apostle Paul, that we must never practice our Christian liberty to the extent that it might be a hindrance either to weaker Christians or to those from the outside looking in, that they might be hindered from an interest or a drawing, a calling to the Spirit of God, to the kingdom of God. We have a great responsibility. Yes, we have great privileges as children of the King, as children of God, but we also have great responsibility. We are told here that we may have eternal life, that we may know that we have eternal life. And that too is a reminder that not every Christian knows that to the fullest extent possible. It's a reminder to us that this isn't saying that we will know in this life. It's merely saying that by the grace of God, it is His will, if we submit to Him, if we diligently serve Him, if we seek His Scriptures and seek to apply them by the Spirit of God, we may know that we have eternal life. This ought to give us further strength in those periods when we stumble. In those times when we do doubt, we can turn to this verse and know that in this verse, as in the rest of Scripture, there is hope. By His Word, we may know. And yet, on the other hand, we must never get too self-assured, too cocky, too arrogant, and too boastful. Because, again, Paul reminds us that we must boast in nothing except Christ and Christ crucified. We cannot rely upon ourselves. We cannot pat ourselves on the back and congratulate ourselves for the great Christians we have become. We are what we are only by the grace of God. He says He's written to us also that we might know, or that we might believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, back to that circular reasoning, He's writing to those who believe on the name of the Son of God. He's writing to us that we might believe on the name of the Son of God. Again, a reminder, an exhortation to us of the need to continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And that by His grace it is possible to have increased faith. Some people believe that you have whatever allotment of faith that you have at the point of your conversion. Yes, it is said that we are sealed at the point of our regeneration and conversion and salvation. We have been sealed with the earnest of the Holy Spirit, that initial down payment, that we might have the eternal confidence that we have indeed been saved. Not by our own decision, not by our own will, not by our own works, but that we have been saved by the work of the Spirit of God because of the accomplished work of Christ on the cross. But we also have the absolute assurance that we may believe, that we might believe, that we should believe, that we must believe. Because whenever we as Christians take our eyes off of that mark, then we have a tendency to stray. We have a tendency to wander. Even as that hymn this morning said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we have sometimes a tendency to think that that's just talking about those who are lost in this kingdom of darkness. They're wandering around pursuing the lust of the earth and the lust of the flesh, the ways of the world, the materialism and the humanism and the hedonism, and all of those things that are warned against in Scripture. But this is a reminder to us that the same caution, the same care must be taken by the individual Christian so that we do not find ourselves off the path. It is a straight and narrow way, and Scripture says, few there be that find it. But we also have the assurance of God that by His Word, by the illumination of His Spirit, we can find that path. If we are Christians, we are on that path. And by His strength, by His enlightenment, by the spiritual wisdom and direction, we can remain on that path to finish the race with confidence and with boldness, to safely arrive at the gates of heaven, even as the Word of God has said. We must take a moment to explain what it means to believe on the name of the Son of God. If you ask the average person on the street, everybody knows the name of Jesus. They would say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Some would even say, I know Jesus. And many times they do know Him cognitively. They have a head knowledge of Him. They know about Him. But they don't have a heart knowledge of Him. Their definition of Jesus Christ is that He was some great religious teacher, that He was some religious martyr, that He was a good man. But they have been misled. Because even many religious institutions portray a Jesus that is different from the God of the Bible. They would have us to believe that He is a created being, that perhaps He's the brother of Lucifer, Satan, the devil. What utter nonsense, what utter heresy, because the Jesus Christ of Scripture is the only begotten Son of God. He is God in the flesh. He is one-third of the Trinity, the inseparable unity of the three persons of God in the one Godhead, sharing the same nature, the same characteristics, the same powers of God the Father and God the Spirit. Jesus Christ of the Bible is not the Jesus that many people know. And therefore, we must, as with many other things, even the terms born again, even the terms Christian, even the terms, many of the theological terms that we use so frequently and so fluently, we must recognize that there is a counterforce, a counterfeit gospel. Even as in the first century, there were Judaizers who said, okay, yeah, you can believe in Jesus, but you also have to do this, this, and this. There are many people today who believe that you're not saved by faith in Christ, but that you must be baptized, or that you must do this, or that you must do that. People are not saved by any act of man. People are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, according to the sovereign election of Almighty God. And therefore, we can move on to verse 14, that we have this confidence that whatever we shall ask according to His will, He heareth us. And this is another way of saying that, as we do with most theological concepts, there has to be a practical application so that it might be brought home to our daily lives, to our daily understanding, to our hearts. And one of the ways, not by any means the only way, but one of the means that we understand the power of Almighty God in giving us this confidence and assurance that we might believe on Him, that we might know Him, is that we have experienced answers to prayer. And as we say that we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that comes in with who He is, what He has done, His mission on earth, His purpose on earth, His accomplished work, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the fact that he has ascended and that he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and the absolute certainty that one day he shall come again in glory and in judgment. We have this present day confidence that can be experienced through answers to prayer. But this is not the blank check that the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel would have us to understand. It is not simply name it and claim it as the Jim Bakers of the world would have us to understand. It is not that which you just give God a blank check and he'll sign it and you can do whatever you want to do. No, God doesn't work that way. For he can assure us of the power of prayer when we pray according to his will. And that, again, some would say that puts a limit on God's power. But we must recognize that it is our obligation to seek and to discern and to judge the will of God. And that by his word we can do that through the principles revealed in scriptures. We therefore can pray accordingly. And even in those weak moments when we don't know how to pray, we have his faithful promise that the Spirit of God groans within us and makes intercession for us in those times when we do not know how to pray according to the will of God. How good it is to have a sovereign God. And how good it is to know that he daily makes intercession for his people. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He is our only mediator. We do not need a patron saint. We do not need to pray to the Virgin Mary. We do not need to pray to our pastor. We do not need to pray to anyone except by the power and by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This gives us confidence, assurance, his divine guarantee that we have the ability to know and to experience the power of God through real, tangible prayer, that when we pray according to his will, we will experience that confidence and that assurance and that divine guarantee. Again, it must be according to his will. It must be that which he has declared in his word that are the things according to his will. That he has guaranteed for those who will believe, he has guaranteed salvation. He has guaranteed forgiveness of sins. We do not need to carry around our load of past sins, or even present sins, or even worrying about what future sin we might commit. Yes, we must be wary. Yes, we must be cautious. But we need not be in a constant state of fear or a state of guilt. For if we know Christ, if we believe in Christ, if we have accepted his atoning work at the cross of Calvary by the effectual call of his Spirit, that burden has dropped off. And it is as far from us as the east is from the west. Praise God. We have his assurance that he has determined to give us those good things according to his will. We also have the assurance that whatever he does allow to bring to pass will be for our good. Even those negative things, even those things that frustrate us and discourage us, we must recognize that in the sight of the eternal perspective, the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, that he will bring not only his glory, ultimately his glory, but also ultimately our good out of such experiences. One commentator tried to qualify that further, saying that he would also do things according to the limits of his natural laws. And when I read that, I thought, nonsense. God is a supernatural God. He has worked throughout history contrary to the laws of nature. He has demonstrated his superiority and his power over the laws of nature from the very beginning, speaking the earth into existence out of nothing, bringing to pass his marvelous creation, and stepping in at any point where he deemed necessary to accomplish his sovereign will, delivering the fleeing Israelites from the oncoming Egyptians, rolling back the Red Sea by the power of his word, demonstrating his power, that Peter might have faith and might experience faith by walking on the water, contrary to the laws of gravity. He raised from the dead after 3 days, contrary to the laws of nature. God is a supernatural God. And for any who would try to restrict God into answering prayers according to his natural law, we must say nonsense. God is the God of the Bible. God is the God who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not just a nebulous, call him whatever you want to call him, God. He is the true God, the only God. And we have his promise and his assurance, his confidence, that we may know, that we know, that we know. We must then ask ourselves, when he returns, for he is coming again. Do you know that when the roll is called up yonder, you'll be there? By God, we can say that. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The hymn is 727. Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated, and after the postlude, we'll have a brief time of feedback and questions. Do we have any thoughts or any questions concerning this promise of God that we may know?
Quite a while ago, I had an occasion to talk to a plain person, which in this case was an Amish. We got on this subject, Rick, and he said, he got really upset with me. He said, now listen, that had to do only with the Apostle Paul of knowing that you can be saved. This verse this morning...